Friends, I want you to turn in the Bibles, your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Revelation and chapter 1. We have, I know, on our Bible studies been going through this book, but I want to turn to some words here in this opening chapter as we think of these great glorious truths of the resurrection. Revelation chapter 1. Just read the opening verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'd like us to concentrate particularly on those words of the first half of verse 5 this morning, on this Easter Sunday morning, when the Lord, through his servant John, says grace and peace to you. From verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, straight away, I am indebted to some wonderful words that Charles Simeon, that great man in Cambridge who lived at the time of William Carey and others, and was a great inspiration to Henry Martin, particularly, who was one of the early missionaries who went out to Burma and actually died out there. His expository outlines. And also to the Banner of Truth commentary on the book of Revelation on the first 11 chapters by a man called J.B. Ramsey. No relation to Bishop Michael Ramsey, who some of you may remember from years ago. No, nothing to do with him at all, much older than that. J.B. Ramsey, wonderful book. Just sorry he didn't live long enough to complete his studies in Revelation. He only did up to chapter 12, but there we are. Tremendous book, well worth getting and reading and studying. Well, as we come to these words, let us consider something of these things. Here is the triune God displaying his grace and his wisdom. We've already made that point in our opening hymn, singing the Trinitarian verse at the end of that hymn on this great resurrection day. As we think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we give praise to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's very interesting that somebody recently said, these days we often refer to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit. People don't like using the word ghost. Now, I understand why that is the case, but of course, the word ghost in the olden days meant someone who had died but was very much alive and had the picture of a person, of a real being. And the danger is sometimes, and please don't misunderstand me, and I'm sure none of you make this mistake, but the danger is today when people talk about the Holy Spirit, they think of something that's sort of rather ethereal, rather sort of mystical, a bit protoplasmic, as it were. Now, we're not taking away from the wonder of the fact that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. But the old phrase, Holy Ghost, had something more concrete about it in that sense. Now, please don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is that we believe that there are three persons in the Trinity, that it's not Father and Son and then some influence. Now, of course, bless you, I know you don't think that. But there are people who talk like that, don't they? We believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I make that point deliberately because that is so important as we come to consider what we're told here in these opening verses of Revelation. But also as we begin to understand what is happening in the great truth of the resurrection. Because as I already referred to in my prayer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are intimately involved in this great work of resurrection. This is the work of the triune God, as is our salvation. And verse 4 reminds us that all we have comes from God, who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. So we have the reference, seven spirits being the number of perfection. We have here already the reference to the triune God at work in these great truths. The message of God's kingdom is a message of grace and salvation from the one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from whom grace and peace flows like a river to refresh us and to wash us and to cleanse us, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And that, of course, is the picture of salvation, isn't it? When God comes to work, he comes to helpless sinners to wash them in his precious blood, to cleanse them of their sin, to do something for them that they cannot do in and through the pure Lamb of God, God the Son, receiving grace and peace from him, flowing, as it were, from God in all his triunity. But we come to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And all of that is so true and so precious to us because of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose again from the dead. By nature, we are helpless and hopeless sinners. We're unable to save ourselves or do anything about our situation. And yet, here is a message. J.B. Ramsey says this: laden with heaven's rich mercies to gladden and save your soul. This is his perfectly gratuitous gift. What is a gratuitous gift? It's one that we don't deserve. Goes on to say this: such is this grace and peace announced by the gospel. So what are we doing as we come on this Easter Sunday morning? Well, we're remembering Jesus Christ, our great Saviour and Mediator. He is prophet, priest, and king. Now, we've looked at that in different ways, but I want us to take those three headings again this morning as we consider these things, as we take the three sections of this verse. Firstly, as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Saviour and Mediator, as prophet. What are we told? He is the faithful witness. Now, the word witness is used in a number of different ways in the Bible, and all of them are instructive. But here, as John uses this word of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is using it to say that the witness either reveals what was previously unknown. What does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He reveals the word of the Father. Or he declares what has already been revealed. Jesus Christ did both of those. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, he declared what had already been revealed in the Old Testament, that his work upon the cross was perfect and complete, and it was fully fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. Some numbers of years ago, on Easter Sunday, I think in the evening, we looked at 25 prophecies of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the resurrection. Now, it's all right, we're not going to do that this morning. And it didn't take as long as you might think it did. We went fairly quickly through them. Now, that's only a shadow. Even 25 doesn't cover the number of prophecies of the Old Testament that were so perfectly and wonderfully and gloriously fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection. So he declares to us what has been revealed in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament. We'll take that up a little bit more in a moment or two. But he also declares the word and the will of his Father to his disciples. And they record that for us in the Gospels and in the Epistles. He reveals more of what has been foretold in the Old Testament. He applies it and directs it, so that we might be instructed. Now, the word in the Greek for witness is martyrs, a martyr, a witness. Now, we often think of a martyr as someone who has died, and that's how we often use it. And that was true for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was martyrs, he was witness in the fact by the death he dies. But he was also witnessed, same word, martyrs, by the testimony that he bears. Firstly, then, the death he died. Well, his very death is a witness to his faithfulness. When he hangs upon the cross and the people around the cross pour scorn upon him, and he said, himself he cannot save. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let him call down 12 legions of angels. He could have done that to deliver him from the cross. But he goes to die as planned by the triune God in eternity. And his death is a testimony to the power of salvation. Because he died, as we were thinking a little bit on Good Friday morning, but in other ways, grace and peace flow from him by virtue of his obedient sacrificial death. That's why he dies. But not only by the death he dies, but also by the testimony he bears. He is a witness in that sense. And that happens in a whole number of ways. Not only by what he said while he walked this earth. What did he say? Well, for example, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. By what he said, he identifies himself as the divine Son of God, as God in all his divinity and glory, the perfect God-man. But not only what he said, many other references, by what he did. He demonstrates his power over creation by healing the sick and cleansing the temple and raising the dead and demonstrating perfect purity and holiness in his life. But now, today, by his work and witness in this world, by saving men and women, by sanctifying his own people, by continuing his work of witness in his world, as men have lives that are changed by him, as their souls are saved, as they are sanctified by his grace, as they are led on in the things of God, the witness that God saves sinners. But that's what God has always told us he will do. And those are the wonderful words, aren't they, given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke to Nicodemus, John chapter 3 and verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know the picture, my friends, the serpent lifted up in the wilderness and they looked and lived. Here is the Lord Jesus lifted up upon the cross, literally suspended between heaven and earth, literally. He is the ladder from earth to heaven. He is the one who is our mediator, who brings us back to God. Literally suspended between earth and heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And how wonderful and how profound, as we have said many times, is the fact that that is the word perish. What is it to perish? People say of things that are perished, they have become worthless. Not that they have gone out of existence. There's no doctrine here of conditional immortality, as some would try to maintain. No, if something perishes, it becomes useless. If a hot water bottle perishes, it doesn't disappear, it starts leaking because the rubber has perished. A car tire perishes. Things that perish, clothes perish. They don't disappear, they become full of holes, they become unwearable. Perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He'll do that when he comes again. But that the world through him might be saved. He bears witness to that by his life and his death and his resurrection. And he demonstrates that the writings of the Old Testament are fulfilled and perfect and complete, and that they are all about him, Christ, in all the scriptures. He is the fulfillment of them all. The shadows of the Old Testament become reality. When I say shadows, in one sense, I hope you understand what I mean. I'm not saying that the things in the Old Testament weren't real, but they were foreshadowing. They were looking forward. They were shadowing. Now we are in the full glory of gospel grace. The Son, S-U-N, of righteousness has risen with healing in his wings to give light to those who sit in darkness and who are in the valley of the shadow of death. And so the Bible says, no man spoke like this man. Never man spoke like this man. Everything he said was utterly true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And the Holy Scriptures bear testimony to that witness and to that truth and to that glory. Remember what Paul says to Timothy as he speaks about the man of God and the word of God in 2 Timothy 3. But you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in, which is in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally expiration, breathed out by God. It is very much the word of God. All scripture is very much the word of God and is profitable for correction, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect witness, the prophet of God, the faithful witness from the dead. You see, my friends, this is not just simply a description. It is that, but it is more than that. This is a name, the divine name, testifying to what he is and what he has done as the faithful witness. His very nature and essence is that. Jesus Christ, our great Savior and Mediator, as prophet. But he is also seen as priest. He is the firstborn from the dead, literally the first begotten from the dead. He's not the first person to be raised from the dead, but he's the first person to be raised from the dead in this way, to be given an eternal body, to be given that which will never die again. There were people who were raised from the dead in the Old Testament, and there were people whom our Lord himself raised from the dead. But they only were raised from the dead in order to die again. But here is one who is the first begotten from the dead. He is first born in that sense. He is born, he is raised from the dead in a way in which no one else yet has ever been raised. Here is victory. Christ is alive. We serve a risen Savior, raised from the dead. Easter morning ratifies that and assures us of that. He is the great high priest of our profession. In fact, it is because he is the first begotten from the dead that he can be our great high priest, because his death and resurrection were essential elements of his priesthood. That ratifies and qualifies him to be our great high priest. Because, as we know, in order for our sins to be forgiven, atonement is necessary. Without atonement, there is no salvation. Without our sins being cleansed, without our sins being taken away, there is no salvation that we can have. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without an atoning sacrifice, we can never be acceptable to God. In the words of the old hymn, what can wash away my stain? Nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Can you say that? Is that the ground of your hope? Is this the rock on which you build? Here is confidence that we are accepted before the Most High God, because he took upon himself the seed of Abraham to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. His death was a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice. Through his death, the way is opened up. That's why the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. If you know anything about the veil of the temple, no human hand could tear that veil from top to bottom. It was impossible. You look at the dimensions given to you in the scripture. You understand how it hung across the Holy of Holies and protected the Holy of Holies. It could not, it might just be possible if you had incredible strength. You might be able to rip it from the bottom to the top, but not from the top to the bottom. That was one of the signs that this was an act of God, saying the way now into the Holy of Holies is open. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is open, and you may go in. It is open. You don't have to knock on it. You don't have to batter on it. You don't have to find the key. In a sense, here is the key. He is the key. It is open. Wonderful. And he opened up the way because only he could do this. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us about that. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O my God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. My friends, you read Psalm 45. You read some of the Psalms of the Old Testament. You read Psalm 72. You see the wonderful prophecies of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as mediator, as God speaks to God and reflects upon these things. Psalm 110, that's just in the Psalms, declaring these things. "By that will," says Hebrews, that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, Old Testament priest, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's the gospel. That is our salvation. That is the glory of it. He who is now gloriously alive, never to die again, rising again for our justification, our resurrection, and the life he has now demonstrating absolutely unmistakably. Now, my friends, we have such testimony to this, don't we, in the scriptures. We read from Mark's gospel this morning and how full of unbelief the disciples were. Luke takes these things up, doesn't he? And he speaks about them at the end of his gospel. Luke 24 and verses 38 and 39. He said, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt, or do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" And so on. Luke 24, 46 to 48. "Thus it is written," he said to them, "and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission, forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Now note the context. It is the opening up of the Old Testament scriptures. He did that to the two on the road to Emmaus. But then he does it to his disciples in the upper room. You know what he said to them on the road to Emmaus? That you are foolish and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That's how the scriptures describe these things. That's how the Bible speaks of it. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. And of course the power of that verse when Paul wrote it was that there were so many people still alive who could ratify it. It's very easy for people today to look at a verse like that and say, well, that was just the writings of a man who didn't know what he was talking about. But it wasn't challenged in his day because they knew that it was true. This risen Christ has gone back to glory. There he is as the mediator of his people. Here, there he is as the advocate with the Father on our behalf. And through this risen Christ, we have access into the grace wherein we stand. We are accepted because of his merits, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. The firstborn, the first begotten from the dead. How does he pray for us? Well, he asks the Father to send the Holy Spirit to us. Time and again, we have that. You remember how he said that in John 14 and verse 16 as he tells his disciples that he would send the Comforter. I will pray the Father and he will give you another Parakletos, another helper, another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. And that's taken up again in Hebrews so wonderfully and gloriously as the wonder of his power and of his resurrection is given to us. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I find those words so comforting, so assuring, so wonderful. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gone through every experience that we can go through. He can identify with us. He is fully man as well as being fully God. He can sympathize with us. But where is he now? He has passed through the heavens. He's raised again from the dead. He is alive forevermore. Hebrews 7:24 and 25. He, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. My friends, this is no theory. This is no philosophy. This is not just some idea of man. This is someone to be met and understood, to be welcomed into our hearts and lives, to be lived with, to know. He who is at the right hand of God the Father, able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus, our great high priest, our mediator, he is prophet, as priest, thirdly as king. What does our verse say? He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. The ruler over the kings of the earth. He is sovereign of the universe. Now, I've explained to you before on other occasions the significance of the word ruler as it is used in the scripture. That it is not just speaking of someone who is going to come. Sometimes it's coupled with the word prince. We think of Prince Charles as someone who will eventually, if all things happen as have done in the past, who will eventually become king. He doesn't have power at the moment. He is, it were, waiting in the shadows. Now, that is not how the Bible uses the word. When it uses the word prince, it speaks of someone who has royalty, who has power, who has authority now. And the same is true of this word ruler as it is used and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruler over the kings of the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. absolute sovereign of the universe. His dominion is sovereign and unlimited. It reaches through all time and space. It extends to all places. It is over all authorities and all powers. Nothing takes him by surprise. In the words of the hymn, "Ye servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. God ruleth on high, almighty to save, and still he is nigh, his presence we have. The great congregation his triumph shall sing, ascribing salvation to Jesus the King." Now, of course, that is prophesied so profoundly and wonderfully in the Old Testament. Let me just mention one or two briefly. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 to 7, we know this. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That is a profound, profound prophecy. Now, of course, there are those who come along and they say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ never sat on the throne of David physically. That's one in the eye for those who say that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt and the temple is going to be rebuilt. Well, there we are. We won't stop with that now. We've dealt with that in other places. But what a profound thing. He is going to be the one who sits on the throne of David forever, eternally. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. In those days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forever. Daniel 4 verses 34 and 35, as Nebuchadnezzar makes testimony, God having reduced him and then restored him, when he lifts up his eyes to heaven and blesses the Most High, and he says this. This is Nebuchadnezzar. In all the, well, not now in the arrogance of his pride, because now his pride has been broken. And he says this, "For his dominion, the Most High God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done?" No one. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel in his vision sees one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then was given to him was given a dominion and glory and kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And a few verses later on, they establish that. And in the Hebrew, three times do we get the word for everlasting, for everlasting. There's no doubt about it that it is indeed an eternal kingdom. Now, of course, we already begin to see that fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Remember the words of the angel as he comes to Mary and announces the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Wonderful, glorious. My friends, don't fight against this king. Don't reject him. Don't turn against him. Remember the words of our Lord in Luke 10:9, as the 70 are sent out. He says this: heal the sick there, do all these things, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. In Luke 21, just to take just a few references, and verses 25 to 31, I won't read them, the coming, all of them, the coming of the signs of the Son of Man, when men's hearts will be fear, fail them with fear, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And a few verses later on, he says, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. God's reign is infinitely wise and holy and just and merciful and gracious. Salvation to God who sits on the throne. Let all cry aloud and honor the Son. The praises of Jesus, the angels proclaim, fall down on their faces and worship the Lamb. Then let us adore and give him his right. All glory and power, all wisdom and might, all honor and blessing with angels above, and thanks never ceasing and infinite love. Simeon writes these words, Charles Simeon: Jesus Christ is inexpressibly glorious and precious to all who believe. He is their wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is the object of their confidence, the author of their salvation, and the source of their happiness. They exultingly glory in his cross, devoutly honor him as they honor the Father, supremely adore the perfections of his character, and greatly delight in the exercises of his worship. My friend, this world is not out of control. We've got local elections, haven't we? There was a leaflet put through our door. It was a Good Friday morning. I was here. We got home to find it through the door from one of the local candidates. We called. We want to know your views on the situation in Britain today. And is there anything we can do to help you? Well, they've left a form to fill in. I'm tempted to, well, I think I might fill it in and send it back and tell them what I think. Basically, get your act together, you bunch of idiots. sort the mess. Well, can they? My friends, they're not in control, are they? We have a God who is in control. This world is not, you know, people, I hear people saying today, don't you hear it on the media, saying we don't know what's going to happen. Everything is so uncertain. This world is not out of control. God is on the throne of the universe. Thank God for that. By right of creation, but also by right of redemption. Because God the Son is alive, raised from the dead, triumphant over death, hell, and the devil. Because the throne is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And even when the church seems to be in a desperate state, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, is still seated upon the throne, reigning in power with the Father. Slightly longer, well, nearly finished, a slightly longer quote from J.B. Ramsey as he thinks about this. He says this as he challenges us, and I think, please forgive me for reading this, I think this is so helpful, and I couldn't put it better, so I'm going to read him. Distinctly then answer a few questions, he says. Do you consciously welcome this message of grace and peace to your heart? Do you trust Jesus Christ, emphasized in the original? Do you trust Jesus Christ, the faithful witness? Do you choose him as your Lord and Master? I ask not now, listen to this, this is profound. I ask not now, says Ramsey, whether you feel the burden of a corrupt nature. I'm sure we do. are ashamed and humbled on account of your daily sins. I'm sure we do. He says, I know you do. You must if you're a true believer. But do you accept God's grace in Christ as your only hope and Christ's will as your only law? If you do, then what must be your real state and relation before God? Are you not united to Christ by an indissoluble union? Are you not adopted into the family of God? Are you not an heir of God through Christ? Is not your inheritance a share in the kingdom of glory, incorruptible and that does not fade away? Are not nature and providence all working in subserviency to your interests? My friends, what a thought. If you're a Christian, my friend, if you're trusting Christ, if you have hope and confidence in this resurrected Savior, everything in this world is working for your benefit and your blessing. That's amazing, isn't it? Can you get your head around that? Are not angels your ministering servants? Is not the Spirit of God dwelling in you? Have you not continual access to the mercy seat? In a word, are not all the resources of the Godhead pledged to bring you off conqueror over earth and death and hell? Do not the explicit promises of the everlasting covenant render all this certain? In proportion then, as you take God as his word, it is your privilege to say with this same John, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God, sons and daughters of God. Now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. My friends, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, stands before you today. What will you do with him? Will you hear his word and trust him if you've never done that? And for those of us who have trusted him, may we more and more be comforted and strengthened. He is alive, gloriously alive. He is still saving sinners. Thank God for that. As we meet with the children on Thursday, remember that, my friends. Those of us who teach the children, those of us who are involved in that, remember that. He is still saving sinners. And all who come to him will in no wise be ever cast out. Well, friends, let's close by singing this great hymn in the hymn book. Thine be the glory. It is number 239. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Verse 3, no more we doubt thee, glorious Prince of life. Life is naught without thee. Aid us in our strife. Make us more than conquerors through thy deathless love, and bring us safe through Jordan to thy home above. 239.